This week's parsha, or portion, as Jenny so wonderfully led us through at least the first part of it, is an interesting story. It's a tale of intrigue and tension. It's about a tortuous family affair, and it's a powerful, profound story that forms a significant turning point in history. Here's the unfortunate thing. Most people get the story all wrong. They get it backwards. In fact, if you read the end of the story first, just like we did tonight with the second reading, then perhaps you'll better understand the rest of the story. It's a story of special blessing. So now, in telling you this story, I may raise more questions than I answer. And for that, I don't and won't apologize. Because this is a story that needs at least twice as much time, if not three times as much time, as I will give it tonight. And I do give it that kind of time in the Roots 1 class. End of commercial. Now, all the way through this story, the story has important lessons for us, which I will try to point out. But I may well forget some of them. These you will have to get on your own. So you'll need to listen closely and read carefully. So, we begin with Act 1, and you have an outline that may help you as we go through this. Act 1 is the birth. And this act begins with a very important clue, a vital clue to the rest of the story. In fact, it is the story's vital context that is found here. So, Dr. Bloom was known for his miraculous cures for arthritis. As a result, he had a waiting room full of people when a little old lady, completely bent over in half, shuffled in slowly, leaning on her cane. When her turn came, she went into the doctor's office. She emerged within half an hour, walking completely erect with her head held high. A woman in the waiting room who had seen all this walked up to that little old lady and said, "It's a miracle. You walked bent in half, and now you're walking erect. What did the doctor do?" She answered, "Miracle, miracle. He just gave me a longer cane." Yeah, context is very important. So it really helps when we get the context right. So, on to our context. And it begins in the text that was read to you with a problem. Rebecca and Isaac can't have kids. And so, she prays. But this results not in a solution, but in a predicament. Something's going on inside her. The kids are, it's WWA, what can I say? Now, this in turn, as she prays about it, as Jenny reminded us, eventuates in verse 23 with an important promise, a promise from God himself. And he tells us this. He tells us that what's going on inside of her foreshadows a struggle between her descendants. And then he goes on to say that one will be greater than the other. And then he says something absolutely shocking, absolutely radical, but absolutely central to the whole of the biblical text, beginning with the Torah. The older will serve the younger, not the reverse. Now, I want you to note this very carefully. This is very important. God is behind this, not Jacob. This is a result of God's selection, not Jacob's deduction. It's because of God's will, not Jacob's wiles. Quick aside. I am so happy not only that Jenny got to read this, but in this particular drash, that both of our Jacobs are here. So, welcome home, Jacobs, as we welcome home Jacob. And we're going to try to reclaim your reputations, so to speak. All right. Where were we? Oh, yes, God is speaking. That's that vital context. Now, we have a vivid or the vivid contrast in the next number of verses, verses 24 to 28. It's expressed, first of all, in the names of these two people. Now look, names were significant, important stuff in the ancient Middle East. They meant something, they indicated something. And so we know that one of the kids coming out is named Esau. Because he's described as hairy, perhaps his name is related to that. We're not totally sure. And then next comes out Jacob. And we're told Jacob, because he grasped the heel of his brother. He, in other words, the text tells us he had his hand on the heel of the brother. So that means he was a deceiver, a supplanter, right? Thank you. Look at your text. Your translation calls him that. His name really means, may he, talking about God, be at your heels, namely your defending rear guard. And if you listen to the name Yaakov, Akev is the word for heel. And you know what Yah is short for. In fact, the Encyclopedia Judaica simply defines it as God protects. Perfect response. And in fact, there's a very similar concept that's found in Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 12. Are you ready for this amazing insight? Isaiah 52:12 comes right before Isaiah 52:13. But beginning with verse 13:1 into chapter 53 is that amazing story of the suffering Messiah. But that's not part of our story tonight. And I've got to be careful not to get sidetracked on some of these. Isaiah 52:12, it says that the God of Israel will be your defending rear guard. The God of Israel, you know, Israel, the name that Jacob got. The God of Israel, if you want to translate this literally, will be your Jacob. Interesting text. And then we move on to the rest of that text. But anyhow, got to keep moving. So why is this often translated as deceiver or supplanter? Let me suggest it's a bias against Jacob because people didn't understand God's word, didn't understand God's working, and ignore God's word. Remember, God had promised to bless Jacob from the beginning, and his name is an indicator of this. His name is a sign of this. His name is, in fact, a name of blessing. And the sages of old understand this when they remind us that God speaks to Abraham. He says, your name shall no longer be called Avram or Abram. And they understand this as a negative commandment. The wording is very different, however, in regard to Jacob. In fact, when he gets his new name, that will be a week or two down the road, the Lord says, your name is Jacob. Catch that? He never says that in reference to Abraham. Then he gives Jacob an additional name, Israel. Therefore, Abraham's new name is an upgrade on his former name, rendering the old one obsolete. Once Abraham's name is changed, Abram is never again used in Scripture. Not so with Jacob and Israel. Both are names of great blessing, and there are texts of Scripture that remind us of that. For example, Isaiah 43, where God says in the close of verse 2, I have summoned you by name. Who's the you? O Jacob, O Israel, you are mine. So there's a contrast in their names, a vivid contrast. There's also a contrast in their natures. Esau, we are told in verse 27, was a skilled hunter. He was a man at home with the outdoors. You know, the ultimate survivor. Jacob, we're told, lived in tents or was dwelling in tents, depending on translation. In other words, he liked to be at home. And it's there at home that he learned about God at his mother's knee. It was there at home that he listened to stories his father Isaac told about his grandfather Abraham, about his grandfather's faith and about God's faithfulness. There's more to it than that, but don't have the time to get into it, but we have at least that. Now, there's a further reflection that comes from the rabbis of the sages of old. They remind us that a hunter captures game. In other words, material objects which he both consumes and conserves. A dweller in tents, the sages tell us, our ancient rabbis, a dweller in tents is an idiom for a student in a Torah academy, a person who studies Scripture and develops moral character. The hunter concentrates on what he has. The dweller in tents values what he does. And then the text goes on to, depending on your translation, to describe Jacob as a quiet sort or a quiet man or a peaceful man or a plain man. All of which caused me, and should cause everyone, to say, huh? What does all that mean? Well, the Hebrew here is ish tam. Ish Tam. What we have over here is Ner Tamid. It's the light that stays on permanently. The terms, as you can tell, are related. The Hebrew term Tam means whole or complete. It connotes perfect, or perhaps more specifically, blameless. Catch that? Jacob is described as Ish Tam, blameless. And he should get a whole lot less blame than he's often dumped on with. Two prepositions together. I don't know if that works. Anyhow, when you read this particular text, what you should hear is echoes of earlier stories. One of those earlier stories, which not only echoes what we have here, it also informs it, is the one from a few weeks ago, Noah. And in chapter 6, verse 10, here's what we read concerning him. Ish Tzadik Tamim. Did you catch that? Ish Tam, Ish Tzadik Tamim. There it is, right in the text. In other words, here's a man who was, again, whole, perfect, blameless among his generation. And then we're told how that works out later in that same text, that Noah did everything God commanded him, a few verses later. And it's further described in the next phrase that comes, Et Elohim Hithaleth Noach. And Noah walked with God. So today's story is about another person who is pictured as Ish Tam, or one who walked with God. Interestingly enough, that same term, Tam or Tamim, is used to describe God, whose work is, as the Hebrew tells us, is correct or whole, using that word, Tam. So, Ish Tam, this phrase, in speaking about Jacob, lets us know that God is pleased with Jacob. Because Jacob, what? Elohim Hithaleth, in this case, Yaakov. Because Jacob walked with God. That's part of the understanding of Ish Tam against its background. Jacob had a significant place for God in his life. That's why he's called Ish Tam. Why doesn't this come across? Again, let me suggest perhaps a bias against Jacob. But that's not the most important thing. We need to take a step back, or half a step back, and think about how this applies to our lives. Are we unidimensional, like Esau? Or perhaps we're multidimensional, but without that one important dimension, namely God. In other words, are we, like Jacob, Ish Tam, complete, ones who walk with God? Well, this brings us to the volatile conflict in verse 8. Verse 28. Isaac, we're told, loved Esau. And what does this mean? The text tells us. He liked his success. He liked his skill. He liked his strength. But then the text says, Rebecca, Jenny's hero, and you'll see why in just a moment, she loved Jacob. Now, is this a conflict going on? No, let me just suggest that it means that Esau was Isaac's favorite, Jacob was Rebekah's. But here's what's hinted at in the text. If you read the text against its context, which we've tried to do thus far, it means that Rebekah was faithful to God's word. Jacob was the son of promise, the one God promised to bless and to use. And it seems as if Isaac, because of his admiration for Esau, favored him, and so was inclined to change God's plan. And that's how Genesis 27 unfolds, but we're not there yet, because we now need to get to Act 2. Genesis 27 is Act 3. Act 2 has to do with the birthright. And in looking at this particular act, a couple of important principles surface. On the one hand, you have temporal perspectives, as reflected by Esau. And how is this detected? Well, verse 29 tells us in chapter 25, there's a problem. He comes home exhausted from the hunt. But that problem revealed a deeper passion in the next several verses. Verse 30 tells us he was famished for food. As we say in the Ashkenazi world of Jewishness, new. So, this is the problem. The dude's been out hungering, of course, out hunting. Of course he's hungry. If he's been out hungering, of course he's hunting. Anyhow, the answer comes back in our text. It has to do with his obsession with the red stew. And the text tells us this because it says this is why he's called Edom. Edom. You recognize this word, perhaps. Magen David Adam. Israeli Red Cross. But it raises a question for us. He's called Edom just for asking for red stew once? Well, in this case, a quick aside, in this case that he was called Edom is not very Gouda. Yeah, I know, it was a cheesy joke. Anyhow, I do appreciate that, but don't encourage me, it's not a good thing. Anyhow, he's called Edom. Because of his connection with red stew, or red stuff. The text literally says, and our translation does reflect this to some degree, he's talking about the red, this red. In other words, the text is indicating this is some sort of special kind of red stuff. Well, he wanted this red stuff anyhow so much that he swapped his birthright for it. So what was so special about this red stuff, at least as far as Esau thought? Apparently Esau thought, stick with me on this, that this was blood soup, not usually mentioned in those days by name. Blood soup. Look, friends, just to be real clear, it was not blood soup. It was the red cabbage or lentil memorial soup. But Esau's perspective was so distorted that he thought it was blood soup. You see, blood in those times was thought to have magical powers. And by the way, that coincides with his interest in hunting, doesn't it? And remember the root of his acquired name, Edom. The root is Dam, literally, blood. Further, his focus on the magical powers related to this so blurred his perspective that he ignored an important priority. According to some of our ancient texts, by the way, Jenny mentioned the term drash. To search out, I like the term research. It becomes a foundation of what's also called midrash, which you've heard before, some of our ancient Jewish texts. So in the Midrash, as well as Targum, as well as Rashi, and some other important ancient Jewish texts, Rashi, in case you're wondering, dates from about the year 1000. Anyhow, all these Jewish sources indicate that the day that the transaction between Jacob and Esau took place was the very same day that Abraham died. Now, according to tradition, our tradition back in those times, acting as the priest of the family, it was the job of the firstborn of the grandchildren to cook the red cabbage or lentils and place it on the grave of the one who died as a memorial. Therefore, this function should have been performed by Esau as the firstborn of the second generation. But instead, where was he? He was out hunting. Therefore, Jacob was once again fulfilling a requirement for his brother. So when Esau came in from the field hungry, and with no apparent desire to fulfill his responsibility, Jacob told Esau to sell him his birthright. In other words, Jacob understood that if he was going to do what only the firstborn could do, that he needed the birthright to officially or properly perform this function. In addition, we've come to understand that this ritual had to be performed while fasting. Therefore, if Esau had to eat, he was indicating he was in no way committed to performing this responsibility and to fulfill his duty. And besides, as the text reminds us, it appears that what he really wanted was the powers associated with the soup. And so he tried to play on Jacob's pity to get that soup. He says, I'm about to die. So here is cruel Jacob. He wouldn't feed a dying man without getting something in return, taking advantage of his brother when he was down, right? No. But that's the way the story's told. Look, think about that for a second. How long does it take to die from hunger? Yeah, you get it. Was Esau an excellent hunter? What do you think he had on his back? Dinner. Esau could have had his own meal in not much longer than an hour. But he wanted the magic more than what mattered. He wanted the red stuff more than the birthright. And that's why you have, in this text, at this point, the biblical emphasis, this is why he's called Edom. because it indicates his obsession, his focus, his concern, his values. On the other hand, Jacob reflects true priorities. He properly valued the prize. You see, the birthright was not just the inheritance rights to the firstborn. It was far more. It provided the privilege of acting as priest of the family, representing the family before God, representing God to the family. So Jacob considered this a real prize. No wonder he's called Ishtam. Therefore, he had the persistence to pursue the prize. You see, Jacob desired what Esau disregarded, the privilege of standing before God on behalf of the family. And so he asked for it. In fact, he asked for the birthright twice. That indicated that it was important for him. And please note, having come through the story thus far, there was no deception involved. It was open, upfront bargaining. It was fair and square. Each person got exactly what he wanted according to his own priorities. For Jacob, the godly was more important than the goodies. However, as verse 34 reminds us, Esau despised his birthright. The privilege, the standing before God, was of no value to him. So this brings us to the principle that's found here. It's elaborated in a rabbinic commentary found in the book of Hebrews. Yes, Hebrews is a rabbinic commentary. Hebrews tells us that Esau despised and sold his birthright for a single meal. Rabbis of all this time, 13th century, Ramban, one of my favorites, Nachmanides, points out the same thing when he says, after having eaten and drunk, Esau returned to his hunting in the field, which was the reason he despised his birthright. Then he quotes Ecclesiastes 5:3. This summarizes it well. For there is no desire in fools except to eat and drink and to fulfill their momentary desire, not caring about tomorrow. Welcome to Esau's world. You see, Esau had a concern for magical powers, but he had no concern for the rights of the firstborn, nor for the relationship before God that it represented. In other words, he was, as the text indicated, godless. He left God out of the equation. The temporal was more important than the eternal. The present more important than the permanent. And his character, by the way, is confirmed by his conduct. Chapter 26. He marries pagan wives against the instruction of his parents. By the way, Esau, the godless dude, is the one who gave Jacob the name of deceiver. So if you want to follow his example, be my guest. Standing in contrast to Esau the godless, we have Jacob, Ishtam. And standing in front of us then is a question. Do we have room for God in our lives? I mean daily, not just occasionally. Or do we leave God out of the picture? Oh, by the way, having room for God, does he have the control room or the back room? Are we governed by temporal or eternal values and focus? In other words, are we Esau in practice or are we Jacob? And do we share the passion for the birthright that was exhibited by Jacob? A relationship with God, a responsibility before God. Well, as promised, we get to Act 3. Notice it says, not the blessing, but the blessings. And that's going to become important in just a moment. You see, in the beginning of that text, the predicament unfolds. It unfolds in this way. Isaac had apparently convinced himself that Esau was the man of God's choice, despite the clear expression of God's will before their birth. He was going to pass on to Esau the blessing which God had clearly indicated belonged to Jacob. And guess what? Esau wasn't about to protest or point out, hey, Pops, you know that birthright thing? I sold that to my brother. That you won't find in the text. God's purpose was about to be sidetracked. And Rebekah learns of it. So what should Rebekah do? Well, she comes up with a proposal that's found in the next section of chapter 27. And as a result of the proposal, she and Jacob execute a play. Now, at this point, I want to step back from the story for just a second, and I want to re-examine the problem. I want to look again at the characters and their conduct. Is the problem Jacob for deceiving Isaac and stealing what was rightfully Esau's? No. It was rightfully his by the Lord's promise and by a legitimate purchase. Was the problem Rebekah for encouraging Jacob to lie and disregard her husband in order to sneak or snatch Esau's blessing? Again, no. She was committed to God's purpose and God's promise in contrast to Isaac's plan to bless the wrong son. So then is the problem Isaac? Well, he ignored God's expressly stated choice. He was ready to circumvent God's clear directions because of his attraction to and affection for Esau. Is the problem Esau? Well, he despised his birthright. He ignored his responsibility. He wanted power. He disregarded God. He focused on the temporal. In other words, he was rightly described as godless. He wanted a blessing that was not his. It was Jacob's. In other words, he was greedy. You see, both Rebekah and Jacob accepted God's will, and they were committed to it. In fact, Rebekah was so committed, she was willing to pay a price to see it accomplished. Are we likewise so committed? Well, I should stop stepping on toes and intruding. Get back to the story. Somebody should be saying at this point, Wait, slow down there, Rabbi. Isn't there a problem with their actions, with their conduct? Well, let me suggest the key passage that helps us understand this more fully is near the end of chapter 27. It's verse 33, and here's what the text says. Isaac trembled a great trembling, and he said, "Who then is he who has taken venison and brought it to me? And I have eaten of it all before you came, and have blessed him. Moreover, he shall be blessed." Look, Jacob had entered his father's tent in goatskins and in Esau's clothes, and he pretended to be Esau in order to get his father to give him the blessing Isaac wanted to give away to his brother. When Isaac discovers Jacob's deception, as in this verse, we would expect an angry reaction. Isaac would certainly have been justified had he turned the blessings into curses. So from our perspective, Jacob's anticipated punishment is justified. But notice the text. The exact opposite occurs. At the moment of discovery, Isaac declares, "Moreover, he, Jacob, shall be blessed." After this deception? Come on. But if we are going to speak about deception, we have to start at the beginning. Even before any of the entanglements between Jacob and Esau unfold, the Torah has already clearly described the vast differences between these two brothers. We're told in chapter 25, Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was an ishtam, dwelling in tents. The Hebrew text's specific words suggest that Esau knew how to entrap or deceive. And picking up on this, the Midrash then extracts from this phrase the idea that Esau had also developed the skill of verbal entrapment, tricking his father into thinking that he was extremely diligent in keeping the commandments and fulfilling his responsibilities. So then we are hardly surprised to find that, as the text says, Isaac loved Esau because the venison or the deception, the Hebrew can mean either, was in his mouth. Now, either it was in Isaac's mouth, if this phrase refers to the venison, or it was in Esau's mouth if it refers to his dishonesty and deceptiveness. And the first is a biblical picture of the second. And the Bible often functions this way. So the Bible is here suggesting that Isaac was fooled by the child who said the right things at the right time. But Rebekah, she sees the world and Esau with different eyes. She grew up with Laban, the Aramean, a word linguistically connected with Rama'i, deceiver. And its repetition three times in our portion. And notice if you listen to it, it was at least twice, if not three times, just in the small section you read. Its repetition, setting up this story, suggests that Rebekah knew only too well the sounds of a person speaking deceitfully. Here, Rebekah sees an opportunity to reveal Esau's true character. Now, Rebecca cannot criticize Esau outright. He was his father's favorite. So she must demonstrate to her naive husband that he is capable of being tricked and has, in fact, misjudged his sons all these years. I mean, would she have ever answered Jacob by saying, "Upon me be your curse"? Would she ever have said that had she not understood Isaac's heart perfectly? She knew that as soon as he realized that he was capable of being deceived, he would also then understand that the real deception had been practiced by Esau all these years. And this is precisely what happens in our text. Esau's arrival with the venison produces a great trembling in Isaac, possibly even evoking the very trembling he felt on the altar. And so he realizes that just as his father once nearly sacrificed him, he has unconsciously been sacrificing Jacob, overlooking the son given over to study and morality in favor of the son who craves animal blood. And trembling also, perhaps, because he now realized how close he had come to doing the wrong thing. The text tells us that he was physically blind, but he was blind at a deeper level as well. And Scripture often does it this way. They give us the lesson. Rebekah, sister of Laban, the Aramean deceiver, saw it all along. Now Isaac realizes at last that he is capable of being fooled. Therefore, anger directed at Jacob is not appropriate. On the contrary, Jacob is the true heir to the blessing, which is why the key phrase is at the end of this chapter, "Moreover, he, Jacob, shall be blessed." Jacob is not the deceiver. Esau is and has been all along. Isaac, therefore, finally understood what Rebekah had been trying to tell him all along. The blessing really, rightfully belongs to Jacob. And so Isaac never rebuked Rebekah or Jacob, and that's critical in understanding the story. In fact, he blessed Jacob again, chapter 28. And this is what Hebrews 11 is reflecting on when it says, by faith, he got the point. Isaac blessed Jacob. In other words, he now understood. And this is very important too, and this is the end of the story that was read to you. Genesis chapter 28. God never rebuked Rebekah or Jacob. He only pronounced further blessing on Jacob in chapter 28, and did it, just in case we missed it, again in chapter 35, which is still coming. Unfortunately, when this tale of the two brothers is told, Jacob usually gets the raw deal. So does Rebekah, for that matter. Yet actually, he is a good role model, not without flaws. But that's perfect for us. It means he's in process. He's still being completed. And that should give us encouragement. Because I don't know about you, I think I'm still in process. And therefore, because of that, we should reclaim him. And the contrast he presents to Esau clearly teaches us then about proper priorities and perspectives. After all, Jacob was Ish-tam. And please understand very clearly, Ish-tam was God's perspective and estimate of Jacob. He was complete. He was blameless. He pleased God. He had proper priorities. In fact, he exemplified what the psalm says, "Delight yourself in the Lord." He walked with the Lord. Well, let's look at that contrast one last time for tonight. Esau was concerned with the temporal. He was concerned with stuff. He was concerned with power, position, prestige, influence. Those were the kinds of things that would relate to the same thing today. He despised the sacred privilege. He left God out. He relegated God to practical insignificance. On the other hand, Jacob valued the eternal. In fact, he pursued it vigorously. Like Rebekah, Jacob was committed to God's will, even at significant cost, and it cost him his family. And, as Hebrews 11 reminds us, he was a man of faith. He was Ish-tam, leaving us with the question, so how about you? What are your concerns? Where is your concentration? What are your commitments? Where's your confidence? It should be, as Yeshua says in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first God's stuff, The rest will take care of itself. Paraphrase, but you'll find it there in Matthew 6:33. That was Jacob. So how about it? Are we characterized as God less, or less of God in us, or Ishtam? Practically speaking, leaving God out or wholeheartedly focused on God. The closing question for tonight is very, very simple. Are we Esau or are we Jacob? The question is simple. The answer may not be. Take the next minute or so to reflect on that, please. In quiet.